Thank you. Story is told of three women walking down the street, an English woman, a Dutch woman, and a Russian. And they come across a lamp, and they rub it, and as often happens when you rub a lamp, out comes a genie. And the genie says to them, "You've got one wish. You can wish for whatever you want." And the English woman says, "Well, my neighbor has this beautiful two-story house. I would like a house like that one, only with about two or three more bedrooms, you know, a bigger living room. I would like the house." The Dutch woman says, "My neighbor," she's a single woman, she says, "My neighbor has this great husband. You know, he's an honorable man, kind. I would like a husband like that, except maybe a little taller, a little thinner, with a beard." And the Russian says, "Well, my neighbor has this cow, and this cow gives the best milk in great quantities, faithfully, and in due time will provide good beef." "Yes," says the Russian, "I want that cow dead. I want that cow dead." Right? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about envy. That joke really fell flat. Do you understand? Was it the accent that threw you off? Oh yeah, man. Oh well. I had a couple of people say, "You need to get that illustration in there." Oh well. There it is. Envy, unlike covetousness, envy doesn't necessarily just look at your neighbor's cow and say, "I want that cow." But if I can't have that cow, I don't want them to have it either. I want that cow dead. This, as we've defined it, envy is this unhappiness at the blessing of others. This feeling of pain or unhappiness or anger or upsetness or hatred towards someone because they have something you don't, because they have some kind of blessing you don't. And this morning, we finally want to get to the topic. This is the last topic on this issue, so I want to try to get everything said that I need to say. We want to talk about how to kill it. How to kill it. We talked about what it was. We saw that it is something that is a work of the flesh. It's something that characterizes people who don't yet know Jesus, including us before we knew Jesus, and that it's something that those of us who do know Jesus have to strive to put aside, to put off. The question now is, what does that look like? How are we going to kill this green-eyed monster, and what do we replace it with? And where do we get the power to do that? And what kind of people will we become as envy loses its grip on us? So how can we be killing it? And to get at some of the answers to that, I want us to turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20. This passage isn't designed to tell us everything we need to know about envy. It is, after all, a parable. Nor does it address every situation we want to consider. And if you want a full treatment of this parable, I would recommend to you going to Adam or Caleb and getting a copy of Paul Baker's lesson on this parable from a couple years ago, probably. But I do think it helps us give us a starting point for diagnosing and dealing with envy. So I want to begin there. And just for context, let us back up into chapter 19. And begin in verse 27. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See,'" speaking to Jesus, "'we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour," it's about 9 a.m, "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And as the NIV puts it, or are you envious because I am generous? Or as the ESV puts it, or do you begrudge my generosity? Or as the King James puts it, or is your eye evil because I am good? The evil eye, envy. So the last will be first, and the first last. First thing I want us to see here about envy and killing it and how to go about killing it is admiring God's goodness and generosity. Admiring God's goodness and generosity. Notice here at the end of the parable that the workers started grumbling and complaining. And that's a common feature of envy. Envy gripes and grumbles and complains. And notice what they're grumbling about. They're grumbling because they feel that the landowner has been, what? Unfair. Unjust. Now, at first glance, it might appear that this is an odd place for envy to crop up. After all, they all got paid equally, right? And what we've seen the last couple weeks is envy is usually occasioned by things being unequal, inequality. And yet here they're all getting paid equally, at least at first glance. And yet that's really only at first glance, because what we see here is that even though in one sense they got paid equally, they all got a denarius, and in real sense they didn't get paid equally, because the rates were a lot different. These last guys worked 1 hour and got a denarius, and the guys that worked 12 hours got a denarius. So they got the same pay for 1/12 of the work. And so that's why these workers are upset. How could they get the same amount as I did? I mean, they didn't work as long as I did. I've been here all day, 12 times as long as they did. How is that fair? And not only did they not work as long, they didn't work as hard. They got here at the end of the day when it was cooler. We were here in the scorching heat in the worst part of the day. And of course, the job was almost done when they got here, so they got here at the easy part. The nerve. It's not fair that people can get the same amount of money as me when they haven't worked as hard. That's one of the features of the world that bothers envious people. He's so much smarter than me that I have to study 3 times as long and hard as he does, and I still can't beat him. I still can't match him. She's just so likable. She has a knack for making people like her. Everyone wants to be her friend, whereas I'm just sort of awkward and find it hard to make friends. And they just seem to have this natural talent, this likability that I don't have. One of the best examples I can think of, in film at least, is the movie Amadeus. Anybody ever seen the movie Amadeus? It's a film about two musical composers, Antonio Salieri and Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Now, Salieri is a good composer. Mozart is a great composer. And Salieri hates him for it. The movie opens when Salieri is old and has unsuccessfully attempted to commit suicide. And he has called a priest to come to him so he could give his confession. And as he's confessing his sins to the priest, he tells the priest that, I used to be the most famous composer in Europe. Perhaps you've heard of me. And the priest, sad to say, and somewhat embarrassed, hasn't heard of him. And so Salieri says, well, maybe you've heard, maybe you know some of my tunes. Listen, he has a little piano there. He plays some tune. The priest is kind of like, I regret to say I am unacquainted with that one. Well, maybe this one. This one really brought down the house when I first played it in Vienna. Sorry, I haven't heard of that one. And finally he says, well, maybe you've heard of this one. Dun, 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 dun. And the priest's face lights up and he starts humming all. Yes, dun, 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 dun. Well, that's great. I didn't know you wrote that. And he says, I didn't. That was Mozart. And the thing is, Salieri hated Mozart. He even in the film sought to destroy Mozart in his hatred. But in the end, he failed because even after successfully destroying Mozart's life, it's Mozart's music that the priest remembers. And Salieri's is forgotten. And he hates him for it. Salieri's eaten up with envy. Now, if you've seen the film, you know that Mozart doesn't exactly go out of his way to help Salieri feel better about himself. I mean, there's this one scene where Salieri is playing one of his new compositions for the king. And after he's done, Mozart sort of comes over to the piano and makes some condescending remarks about, that's a pretty good tune. That one part doesn't exactly work, does it? And he starts tinkering with it and making alterations. And in a matter of seconds, he has written a better piece of music than Salieri could write in weeks. And Salieri's attitude is, God, this is not fair. And it's not just that we realize his real problem is with God. In the movie, he recognizes his problem is with God. God, this isn't fair. You're being unjust. I work harder than Mozart does, and I'm a better man than he is. I mean, I've dedicated my life to you and to your glory, and you shower your gifts upon this crude, immoral, silly, overgrown child. This isn't fair. It's as though you're laughing at me, God. And so Salieri renounces God. He throws his crucifix into the fire and vows to take vengeance on God by destroying his servant, Mozart. So God's not fair. That's the attitude of the envious person. But what does the landowner in the parable say? He points out to the envious people, look, I'm not being unfair. I didn't promise to pay you more than everybody else. I promised to pay you a denarius a day. We did agree with it. You do remember agreeing to that, don't you? And I've paid you that, so go. Now, obviously, the analogy sort of breaks down here. It's not as though Salieri, as a baby, were sitting there bargaining with God. Lord, if you'll give me so much musical talent, I will agree to serve you throughout my life, and then I'll get paid what's owed. So the analogy breaks down, and yet the point still remains. I'm not being unfair to you, Salieri, or to you guys who've worked 12 hours. Nor is he necessarily trying to be just to the worker that got there at the 11th hour. It's not that the landowner thought everybody here deserves to be paid the same, regardless of how long they work. Rather, the reason that he paid those other guys so much was not justice or injustice, but it was generosity. Are you envious because I'm generous? God wants to be generous. I'm not being unjust to you, Salieri. I wanted to be generous with Mozart, your neighbor. I wanted to pay them as much as you. Are you envious because I'm generous? Is your eye evil because I'm good? Envy causes us to see God as unjust when really we should be seeing him as good. God is good. And when he blesses our neighbor, he's not being unfair to us. He's being good to our neighbor. He's being generous with our neighbor. Now, we may say, but he doesn't deserve it. And we're probably right. But that's why it's generosity, not justice. It's goodness. And we're never going to kill envy until we learn to admire God's goodness and generosity, until we experience it, until we taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul, the apostle, connects the experience of God's goodness with the death of envy in Titus 3, where he points out that at one time we passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, according to his generosity, because that's the kind of God he is. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He causes His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He's made. Are we envious because God is generous? Do we begrudge His generosity? How can we? How can we begrudge God His goodness and generosity to others when we have already experienced such generosity ourselves from Him? If we envy others and begrudge God His generosity, let us look at the gospel a little bit longer. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, "The doctrines of the gospel teach us how far Jesus Christ was from grudging us anything which He could do or give to us. He did not grudge us a life spent in labor and suffering. He did not grudge us His own precious blood. He hath not grudged us a sitting with Him on His throne in heaven, and being partakers with Him of that heavenly kingdom and glory which the Father hath given Him." The Christian scheme of doctrine teaches us how Christ came into the world to deliver us from the fruits of Satan's envy towards us. The devil, being miserable himself, envied mankind that happiness which they had, and could not bear to see our first parents in their happy state in Eden, and therefore exerted himself to the utmost to ruin them, and accomplished it. The gospel teaches how Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and deliver us from that misery into which his envy had brought us. Admiring God's goodness and generosity, the gospel is the death knell of envy, because it tells us of a God who is infinitely good and generous. So let us taste and see that He is good and spew envy out of our mouths. Envy causes us to begrudge God's goodness to others. It also leads us, though, to overlook the blessings that He's already given us. I mean, Salieri was a good composer. 99.999% of the people who ever lived couldn't write music like he could. God had given him wonderful talent, great talent, but instead of being thankful for it, all he could see was, "I don't have as much as Mozart does. It's not enough for me to be good and blessed. I want to be above my neighbor." And so he overlooks the gifts that God had already given him. We see this also in the story of Rachel and Leah in Genesis 30. In Genesis 30, the text says, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, who was also Jacob's wife. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" All Rachel could see was, Leah is having babies and I'm not. But when you read the story, we realize that Rachel already had already been blessed greatly by God. Just think with me of some of the things she had that Leah didn't. I can think of at least a couple. She had her husband's love. The text is clear, right? Jacob didn't love Leah. He loved Rachel. So she had her husband's love. On a lesser note, but still noteworthy, the text mentions it. She was beautiful. And Leah wasn't. So, you know, all her life, Leah has had to live in Rachel's shadow. She's the ugly older sister. And then when this nice guy comes along, she gets passed over, and her younger sister marries instead of her. And it's only because of the schemingness of her dad that she ends up married to Jacob at all. And so she's had to share the spotlight or be overshadowed by Rachel her whole life, and now she's got to share a husband with that same sister and have him love Rachel more than she does. So Rachel's got it pretty good. I mean, God has blessed her in so many ways, and yet to hear her talk, you wouldn't know it. All she can see here is, "I want babies, and I don't have them right now." Obviously, nothing wrong with want. That's a good thing to want. It's not like she's saying, "Lord, make me prettier than my sister." You know, this is okay. This is a good thing to want. But she's envious of Leah. She begrudges God's generosity to her sisters, as though I have to be succeed over her in everything. This too. Rachel's eye was evil because God was good. And she ignored the good things that God had already given her. Give me children or I shall die. And of course, Jacob responds to this by saying, look, I'm doing all I can here. Am I in the place of God to open the womb? And this leads us to the second part of our parable that we need to see in killing Naomi. The first was admiring God's goodness and generosity. The second, briefly, is recognizing God's sovereignty in dispensing his gifts. Recognizing God's sovereignty in dispensing his gifts. Notice in the parable, the landowner says, I wanted to give the same amount to them as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, it is lawful. Yes, it is lawful. God is just. He never treats anyone unfairly. And God is good. He's generous to all. He gives gifts and talents and blessings to all people, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he distributes those gifts and talents equally, or that we're going to get necessarily the one we want or we think is best. And in this, the parable of the talents or the minas is probably a little more appropriate, where the landowner goes away and he gives one servant five talents, another, or is it ten, another five, another two. That's more like what God actually does in distributing his gifts and talents in the world. And so envy is right about one thing. The world is filled with inequality. It's filled with it. And some of that inequality is bad. It's a result of sin and injustice. It ought to be fought against. But some of that inequality is simply the result of God's design, God's will. God likes variety. He likes diversity. He didn't create a cookie-cutter world where everybody looks the same or has all the same talents or talks just alike or sings just as well as each other or has the same size house or the same size income or whatever. He just didn't make the world that way. There is a kind of inequality, in other words, that God loves, and which we had better learn to love too, because it's never going to go away. Remember in Luke chapter 19, even in heaven, even in the age to come, Jesus says, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You shall have authority over 5 cities. Now, I'm not 100% sure what all that means or what all that's going to look like. But I do know that 10 and 5 are not equal. Not great at math, but even I know 10 is greater than 5. 5 is less than 10. Some will have greater rewards, some less. But you know what? No one's going to care. No one's going to care. We're not going to be up there thinking, his crown is bigger than mine. Like, this isn't fair that he's got authority over 10 cities and I've only got authority over 5. Because we're finally going to be free of all the envy that would make us say that down here anyway. It's going to be good. So there's certain kinds of inequality that are just not ever going to go away because they're God's will. And one day we will fully appreciate that. But the thing is, we can begin to appreciate it even now. We don't have to wait till then. So God is sovereign over how he divvies out his gifts and blessings. And we can see a microcosm of this in what 1 Corinthians 12 says about the church. If you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Speaking here about spiritual gifts and roles in the church. 4, the apostle says, now there are varieties of gifts. Notice, varieties. Not everybody got the same. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then skipping down to verse 11, he gives examples of those gifts. Then skipping down to 11, he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as we will. Right? No. as he wills, right? He's sovereign in how he divvies these gifts out. Continuing here, and he turns to the metaphor of the church as a body, like a human body. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Where would we be if everybody in the church was just equal in every way? Same gifts, same talents, no difference. We would be like a body, quote unquote, that was nothing but an eye. And that's great for seeing, but it's not good for much else. God divvies out these gifts as he chooses. And I would say to you that what's true of the church here is true also of society in general. God hasn't created a world filled with nothing but eyes or nothing but ears. He's created different kinds of people with different kinds of strengths, some more than others, but none indispensable. And he apportions each one individually as he wills. And he's the best qualified to do this because he's the wisest. And so the eye shouldn't pridefully say to the hand, I have no need of you. And nor should the little toe say enviously to the face, it's not fair, you get more attention than I do. Right? Because you're all part of the same body and each one has their role. So that's the second major point about killing envy that we can glean from this parable. First, admiring God's goodness and generosity. Second, recognizing his sovereignty in dispensing his gifts. It's lawful for him to do what he wills with his own. And thirdly, finally, branching out beyond this parable, loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself. At the end of the day, if we ask, what does killing envy look like? The shorter answer is simply, it looks like love. It looks like love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And it's no accident, I don't think, that in this same context, if we keep reading from 1 Corinthians 12, we get to the description that says, love does not envy. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love does not envy. How come? Why doesn't love envy? It's not a trick question. Why doesn't love envy? Yeah, it desires the good. Mr. Art, your wheels are turning. Okay. Love rejoices with the truth. As we'll see, it rejoices with those who rejoice. Envy is nothing but the opposite of love. Envy is a misdirected form of hatred. And I say misdirected because it's not that love doesn't hate anything. Love hates wickedness. Love hates injustice and anything else that grieves God and harms people. But envy doesn't hate those things. Envy hates other people's prosperity, other people's blessing, other people's gifts and strengths because we don't happen to have them or they have them in greater quantities than we do. But when we fulfill the royal law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, there's no room left for envy because, think about it. Remember, we saw that Aristotle says that envy is pain at the sight of your neighbor's good fortune. But if you love your neighbor as yourself, how can you feel pain at the sight of his good fortune? After all, you don't feel pain at the sight of your own good fortune. You feel happy and joyful at the sight of your own fortune. And one of the ways that we love ourselves is by being glad when God sends blessing our way. We're not, oh, God's blessing me. Man, this is unfortunate. I feel pain. No. We feel joy. And Paul says, that's how God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, by being glad when God sends blessing their way. Love does not envy. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And that's why love is the fulfilling of the law. So in closing, with the remainder of our time, what are some practical ways in which we can love our successful neighbor, our blessed neighbor, as ourselves, even when that neighbor has something that we don't? My wife wrote an article a week ago or so that I'm going to quote her on just as a starting point for this. And she said this, and clearly you'll see I've been stealing from her. Envy is a form of hatred, and only the Holy Spirit can produce its opposite. Love is precious and rare, a jewel to be cultivated and treasured. I understand that love can't be summoned with a snap of fingers. At the same time, in love, there's an element of fake it till you make it. Act loving towards those whose success you so bitterly resent. Pray for them. Confess your envy to God as many times as is necessary. Depending on proximity, you may need to confess your sin to the individual. You don't need to call the Hollywood starlet to tell her, I've been envying you. She probably won't answer her phone. But depending on proximity, you may need to. Praise them with sincerity, not flattery. Speak well of them to others. Become a fan. Meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 and that love that does not envy. So note here, some very basic things. You treat envy like you treat any other sin. You know, you confess it to God. You ask His forgiveness. If need be, you confess it to the person whom you've wronged. Confess your faults one to another. But how do you cultivate these other things? How do you become a fan, in Tilly's terms here? So how do you love your successful, blessed neighbor rather than envying? What are some practical ways? Chris, I think you've already kind of alluded to one. And now here I am throwing it open. I got more to say, but I'm throwing it open. Okay. Okay. Yeah, if they're particularly if they're a non-Christian, witness to them. It's one of the best things you could do for them. Chris pointed out Romans 12 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." You know, don't weep with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice, as though it were you that were. That we're being successful. Esteem others better than yourself. Have the mindset that, hey, it's not like I deserve, you know, this good thing. You know, they deserve as much as I do, maybe more. So esteem them better than ourselves. Thank God for their success and ask Him to help you mean it when you thank Him. Pray for their greater success. Pray for them to be more successful yet. What else? Off. Okay, Mike's coming, sorry.
Check. Look for and appreciate the ways that God is glorified and others are benefited indirectly through the blessing that this person is receiving.
Okay. Brother Paul here.
To tell others about their blessing, you know, sort of the opposite of gossip,
right?
And telling everybody about your neighbor's bad stuff, rejoice with them by sharing it with others.
Yeah.
And that, praise the Lord, this happened to them. So,
man, you know, Bob got a raise. That's great because he deserved it.
Here's a thought that came to my mind. If, for example, if somebody is honored or receives an award for their accomplishments, throw a party for them in order to celebrate it, as opposed to making them throw a party for themselves. So
that might even cause someone to ask you a reason for the hope that's in you, because that's really odd. No, people don't do that sort of thing. Yeah, good idea. Ms. Molly.
This keeps coming into my head when you asked the question, I don't remember what it was exactly, but about love. The phrase, perfect love casts out all fear.
Mm-hmm.
What am I fearing that I don't have because of them? What am I fearing that I'm not measuring up to, recognizing that, or looking inwardly to see what am I fearing,
right,
that they have it?
Good. One thing, another thing I thought of was, and this is sort of related to Avs, is simply by enjoying the gifts that God has given them. By enjoying it. And I'm thinking in particular of cases like thinking of Salieri and Mozart or of athletic talent. I for one, am thankful that there are people in this world with more musical talent and athletic gifts than I have, because it would be a boring, dull world if I had somehow succeeded by my envy in pulling everybody down to my level of mediocrity in these things. As it is, I can listen to Mozart and marvel at his skill. I can watch LeBron James and enjoy his talent. And yet at the same time, as I said last week, it's probably more likely that they're going to be envied by their peers than they are by me, or that I'm going to envy someone closer to home, you know, that I can compare with. And yet I've often thought, you know, it's the peer that's also not only in the most likely position to envy, but is also in the best position to really enjoy the gifts and talents of the person. I've often thought, I wish I could listen to music, classical music, say, with a trained ear, because I don't have one. I can listen to it and appreciate Mozart, but I can't hear all that's there. I can't appreciate all the skill that went in that, because I don't know. Whereas someone like Salieri could sit there and listen and enjoy, if they humble themselves, could enjoy it more than anybody in the world, probably. Or Michael Jordan and I could both sit in the stands and watch LeBron James play basketball, and I could say, wow, that was great. But again, I couldn't see with Michael Jordan's eyes how good LeBron James was, because I just don't know. So think of the peer that you envy and recognize that you are actually in a better position to enjoy and profit from that person's gifts than anybody else is, because of what you know. So enjoy the gifts God has given them. And the last one that came to mind was love them, and this won't apply in all cases, but in some, love them by imitating their good qualities, allowing their good example to spur you on to greater excellence. We might call this the principle of healthy competition. Right? Romans 12:10 in the spiritual realm, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Or as Hebrews 10 puts it, we should provoke one another to love and to good deeds. So when we see a brother or sister who's growing in grace, or when we see a married couple who have a happy marriage and whose children are well behaved, we shouldn't resent them because they make us look bad by comparison. Rather, we should be thankful that God has placed good examples before our eyes. Because there's people, some people don't even know it's possible to have a happy home, a good marriage, or obedient children, because all they've ever seen is disaster. But God, as the people of God, we are blessed to dwell in the midst of a people where healing is taking place, where sanctification is really happening. And when we see it, God is saying to us, emulate this. Emulate this. Be like this. Again, Aristotle points out that emulation or imitation is sort of the healthy alternative to envy. He points out that when we see someone who's more successful than us, who has good things or good qualities that we don't have, whereas envy makes us take steps to stop our neighbor from having them, emulation makes us take steps to secure the same good things for ourselves. Now, that could just be covetous keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, they have a big house. I want one of those too. But it could be, he's a good husband who takes his wife out for a date every now and then and who speaks kindly to her. I could do that, right? And I didn't even know that was possible. I never saw that before. But now I see it. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. In other words, when it comes to personal and spiritual growth, it's not like it's some zero-sum game where someone else's spiritual success means that it comes at my expense somehow, as though they have it, therefore I can't. The fact that Abel had God's blessing didn't mean that Cain couldn't have it. That's why God says, look, if you do what is right, won't your face be lifted up? You can have it. There's no need to be angry. You just need to be more like Abel. And it's probably not what he wanted to hear, but that's what he needed to hear. But he could have let Abel's good example spur him on, in other words, to excellence, to repentance, and obedience to God. But instead, he seethed in envious resentment until he killed him. So the principle of healthy competition. Chris, Mr. Art, I want both of you are, the analogy of sports comes to mind here when I think of the possibility for healthy competition. And both of you have talked to me in the last couple of weeks about, I know you've been more involved in sports than I have in thinking about or listening to others talk about how sports can foster healthy competition. What does that look like? Can y'all give some input here about that? I'm not the sportsman.
Just to give a simple example, Justin, I had a very good friend named David. David was a far superior ping pong player than I. But we played regularly. And because he was such a good friend, he loved me and I loved him, so it wasn't a problem. And I'll say this, that after several months of playing ping pong regularly with David, I got so much better that I could just rejoice. Right. He was still better than I was, but I was so much better than when I began. Hmm. So, and I've heard Terry Maxwell say the same thing, that sports done right, in a sense, provokes me to become better at what I'm doing. This person's not an enemy. My opponent, so to speak, is really fostering my improvement. If I can see it that way, it changes the whole picture, so to speak.
Good.
Several different things come to my mind in thinking about sports and envy. The first is that it seems like over the past few weeks that I've been thinking about this in the context of leadership, that this seems to be one of the greatest hindrances to beautiful teamwork. People aren't willing to accept their role on the team. Everybody wants to be the leading scorer. And very few people, only one person on the team can be the leading scorer. And teams need, no matter what the team is that we're on in life, teams have to have people who are willing to be in roles and contend in their roles for the good of the team, even if it's not the most glorious position. I mean, only few basketball players in the history of the NBA were like Michael Jordan that could lead the league in scoring and be the defensive MVP of the league. Most of the time, it's one or the other. But really learning, especially, I think about this in speaking of teamwork in context of the local church and fighting against being envious of one another, is to remember we're all on the same team. And ultimately, the envious heart is attacking the team because it's basically a heart of selfish ambition. Like, we want the glory. And we view other people's success as this is their glory, as opposed to realizing other people's success is a demonstration of the glory of God, the generosity of God.
Right.
That when they prosper and succeed, we're coming. I mean, this is a good thing for the team. That's the first thing I think of. And as leaders, one of the greatest obstacles is helping people rejoice in the prosperity of the team, even if their role's not being noticed at the time, recognized at the time. Another thing is, but there's also always a healthy competition that's taking place. Mr. Art was talking about, I mean, the best golf I've played in my life is when I was regularly playing people better than me. I see it now. I'm trying to become a runner now. And one of the greatest motivations for me is I feel like throughout the week I run more miles than Mark every week. Abitur, that is. But when we go run 5Ks, he always beats me. And it just makes me want to run more throughout the week because I'm going to beat him one day. I don't hope. And at the same time, I'm not going into the race thinking, maybe he'll twist his ankle early on and I'll get
him. Right.
He won't be. Like, I want him to finish.
Right.
But I want to beat him bad, even though he does as best as he can. So it can spur us on. Emulation can spur us on to greater and greater things. I had something else, but I forgot it.
Anybody else? You know, the illustration I saw in my reading that came up again and again was the Chariots of Fire, the Eric Little and Harold Abrahams, or Abrams. And Harold's attitude was, if I can't win, I won't run. Of course, you know, his girlfriend told him, well, if you don't run, you can't win. So it's kind of a losing proposition. But the thing is, he doesn't just want to win. He needs to win because, you know, he defines himself, I am a winner. I win. I don't lose. So, go.
I see I can't win. I would rather not experience the joy of playing if I know I'm going to lose. Like, if I don't think I can win, then I would, if I don't know the glory of winning, and I didn't realize that was envy until this series in thinking about sports, but I would rather not play and give somebody else the opportunity to have the happiness of winning. I would just, nobody plays. And that's one reason I hate board games and cards, because I don't feel like I can control what's about to happen here. And if I can't control me winning, then I'm not going to give somebody else the opportunity to experience this.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's bad, obviously.
Yeah, that's not.
So.
don't imitate me here.
Don't.
Except for my
imitation
confession.
Can sometimes be, don't follow, don't be like so-and-so. So, yeah. Harold's attitude is like Chris's. If I can't win, I won't run. Whereas Eric Little's attitude, and this is different because it's not even a team sport. You know, this is like, other than, I guess, the American team or whatever, but at least in running per se, it's not a team sport. It's, you know, man against man. And Eric Little, you know, he wants to win. I mean, you're not going to get more excellent unless you're trying to win, you know. But he doesn't need to win like Harold does. And because he doesn't find his identity in winning, but in Christ and in his God. And he runs because he loves to run. And when he runs, he feels God's pleasure. And that changes the way he views his opponents, his competitors. Rebecca DeYoung said it this way. He loves competition, referring to Eric Little, not because he needs to win, but because he loves to run well. His competitors are valued because they are his partners in seeking excellence, not rivals who would strip him of all excellence should they best him in the race. And so I close with that. One of the ways God makes us better is by surrounding us with people who are better than we are. People that we can look to and see, oh, there is more. You can be godlier than I currently am. You know, there's actually room to grow in this life. And I can have an example of what it actually looks like. So God is saying to us, watch and learn. And love your neighbor by imitating his strengths and be thankful that he has them. It's time to quit. So let's pray and we'll shut her down. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have showered so generously upon this body, upon our community, and upon our nation and our world. Lord, you're a good God and a wise God. Father, help us to know the wisdom. Give us the wisdom to know the difference between being content, Lord, with the gifts that you've given us and where we ought to strive to grow and be better. Lord, help us to put off envy by admiring your goodness and generosity. Lord, by recognizing your sovereignty, by loving our neighbor as ourself. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.